Now I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn with me again to John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10. If you can endure one more snow skiing story, I want to tell you about the time that Charlie and Beth Moore nearly did me in on the slopes of the Rocky Mountains. Before I tell you that story, I want to say that there's a new trend that I noticed when we were out there last month among the skiers. It might have been there 2 years ago. I don't remember it, but caught my attention this time. Many, many of the skiers that are at these places now skiing are wearing crash helmets. And they're like motorcycle helmets. I mean, they're not just little tiny bicycle helmets, but they're full-blown helmets. They come down solid around the chin and around the face. And I don't think they're wearing them as a fashion trend. I think there's a very practical move to protect against some of the serious injuries that can and have happened. You know, there's been some famous folks that have died on the ski slopes, running into trees. So Sonny Bono and one of the Kennedys, same kind of thing happened, and this has catapulted the issue into the psyche of the normal skier, I think. And I have to admit that the first time I could have used the helmet was 4 years ago, as I was following Charlie and Beth down a slope. I was skiing with them, and I foolishly followed them off a well-marked slope. If you've never snow skied, the paths are very well marked. Easy, intermediate, and dangerous, or no, they don't call it dangerous, advanced. I call it dangerous. We're on the intermediate one, so it's very wide, very open, and besides being steep, really not a lot of problems, but there's usually woods on both sides. And occasionally you'll see just a little path into the woods where skiers have kind of ventured in, and Charlie and Beth ventured in, and I followed. And I realized that it's still steep. And so you're going downhill, but there's no room to maneuver very well. So it's hard to slow your speed down. And there's branches whipping around. And there are tree trunks popping up out of the ground from nowhere. And I was really afraid. I mean, I thought, I've done it again. You know, I've gotten myself in a place that I shouldn't be. And so the only way I could survive was a self-inflicted crash. And it kept me from turning skiing into a full contact sport. And I laid there for a long time, my heart pounding, and you know, how am I gonna get out of here? Obviously, I made it. But like preachers do, they always think, now there's got to be a good sermon illustration in here somewhere. And so I've been hanging on to this. And first, I thought, well, the thing is, you know, don't follow the crowd. You know, and that's a pretty good sermon illustration. It'll be a long time before I follow Charlie and Beth into the woods again. But then I got to thinking in today's text, it came back to my mind because there are also a lot of important lessons about going our own way or not going our own way, and about pride, thinking that we can kind of cut our own path in life, that we can leave the way that has been directed for us and do things beyond our abilities to go places God never intended us to go. And we're going to see that in this passage of Scripture today. It's our third time now in John 10. And one of the things we're going to see here is we're just like sheep. That's how we're compared. And we have a tendency to think we can make it on our own. We have a strong propensity to cut our own path in life, to go our own way and to do our own thing, to wander away from the shepherd, from the great shepherd, the good shepherd who is Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we really do endanger our souls. It doesn't often feel that way to us in the moment, because sometimes it's fun, sometimes it's exciting. Usually there's some kind of adventure about it. But God says it's a danger to our souls. And so as we come into this portion of John 10 today, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. We're going to see what we've seen over and over again. We're going to simply see Jesus, because that's John's goal, is to show us Jesus as the shepherd. And in this text, we're going to see that if we understand the nature of the shepherd, we understand the nature of the shepherd, the effect that that will have or should have on the heart of a believer is not to drive us away from him, not to lead us to do in our own thing, but actually it will draw us into Christ. And it will create in us a great desire to follow Him wherever He would lead us. So that's what we're going to see as we look at John 10 this morning. I want to read to you verses 11 through 18. So let's listen carefully to God's Word. Jesus is speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. As we look at it and study it this morning, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our minds to hear what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, and as John has said, this gospel is a book about Jesus Christ. We're almost halfway through it now. And what we're finding is that every chapter is a little bit like looking at a fine diamond. Every chapter gives us just a little bit different angle, a little bit different perspective on the radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ. The metaphor from chapter 10 is that of a shepherd. And in these particular verses, as I've said, we're going to see some things about the nature of the shepherd. Three things in particular that we're going to highlight this morning from this passage. The first is this: the shepherd is good. The shepherd is good. These are the words of Jesus Himself. This is how He describes Himself. I am the good shepherd. Now you think about the word good. You have to recognize that it gets used a lot of different ways. We often use the word good simply to mean nice or pleasant. If we had a really fun day, what do we say at the end of the day? Boy, Mom, boy, Dad, this has been a good, good day. And we say that because we liked it. It was fun for us. If we have some people that we really like, what do we say about them? Oh, they're good people. And what we mean by that is we like them. We get along well with those people. And while the word admittedly can have a very broad meaning, it is a word that is often used to indicate the nature and the value of the work that a particular thing accomplishes. So I'll give you some examples of ways that you're familiar with in the Scriptures. The Bible talks several times about good seed. And it compares good seed with bad seed. Well, what does good seed do? It produces abundant crops. The Bible talks about good soil. What does good soil do? Well, it does the same thing. It brings good crops. Good works brings glory to God. Good fruit brings more good fruit. And so here, when Jesus says that He is the good shepherd, He's not saying particularly that He's a nice guy. He's not saying that He's friendly. He's not saying that I'm somebody you're going to like. That's not the idea behind Him being the good shepherd. But as He describes good, He does so in terms of His actions. He is the good shepherd. Why? He's the good shepherd because He lays down His life for the sheep. At the heart of the goodness of Jesus Christ is the nature of His work on the cross. We call it the doctrine of the atonement. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the central doctrine of our salvation. It was interesting to hear Titus Martin. Some of you were here Wednesday night. Titus was a man who traveled around the world for 7 months visiting mission fields, visiting missionaries, and he didn't just pop in as a tourist and say hi, but he went and he stayed for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks at a time and served while he was there. And as I said Wednesday night, the fascinating thing about that missionary presentation was it gave a great opportunity to do a lot of comparing and contrasting of different countries, different cultures, and different ways that the work of God is unfolding. It might have been surprising to some of you, got the impression if you heard Titus, it was surprising to him to find the overt friendliness of the Muslim people in Yemen. He talked about that fairly extensively. He said they were among the friendliest and the warmest and the most hospitable of all the people that he met. And of course, we have, you know, images of terrorists in our minds, and so it kind of blew him away. He wasn't ready for that. Now, you know much about Islam, and you begin to connect the dots, and you just understand it's a religion of works. It's a religion where you do good things to earn the favor of God. And so there's a reason, perhaps, for some of that hospitality. And yet, at the heart of Islam, there is something that is terribly, terribly wrong. There is no atonement for sin. There is no cross. The goodness of the prophet Jesus, as the Muslims view Jesus, they do see him as a prophet, and they see him as good. It is limited to his kindness. It's limited to his moral character. But what Jesus claims here is that the reality of his goodness is found in his death. And what do we learn about his death? Well, here we see in this passage that it was a voluntary death. It was voluntary. Look at verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Someone called me just a week or two ago and asked me a question. They said, who killed Jesus? That's a good question. Who killed Jesus? And you can answer that question in a lot of different ways. You can say, well, obviously it was the Jews who killed Jesus. And that's a common answer you hear to that question. They were the ones standing there, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Without their overwhelming rejection of Christ, you could argue that Jesus never would have died the way that he died. You could also say, no, it wasn't the Jews primarily, it was the Romans. It was Pilate that sentenced him to death. It was the Roman government that was in charge of Israel at the time. They were the only ones that could impose the death penalty. And in fact, it was the Roman soldiers who hung him on the cross and nailed his hands and feet. You could also say, as many say today and give a popular evangelical answer, it's the Christians. It's the Christians who crucified Jesus. We're the ones. Every Christian from every age who believes in him, they're the ones that put Jesus on the cross. After all, he died for us. He died in our place. And so while each of these answers could be argued and have perhaps a certain amount of truth to it, the best answer is the one that Jesus gives here. And it's a remarkably different answer. Jesus says, I died because I took myself to the cross. He willingly and voluntarily laid his life down. It was the decision of the Father and the Son together. The end of verse 18 tells us that Jesus received that commandment from his Father, and he gladly committed himself to that course of action. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption. A lot of different covenants that you get to hear talk about. Sometimes we talk about the covenant of works, which was the covenant made in the garden with Adam and Eve. You obey and you will live. If you disobey, you will die. That's the covenant of works. Then there's the covenant of grace, a covenant between God and man. If you believe in Jesus Christ by faith, you will have life eternal through Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. That's the covenant of grace. But this is a different covenant. This covenant of redemption is a covenant made between the Father and the Son from the beginning of time, in eternity. an agreement that they made where they determined that Jesus would become a man. That Jesus would fulfill that covenant of works that Adam and Eve had violated. That they would that Jesus would live a perfect life, perfect obedience, doing for us what we had failed and could not do for ourselves. And then, on top of all of that, He would fulfill the penalty of death. He would take upon Himself the judgment of the Father. He would die for sinners. And in exchange for that, the Father promised to give the Son all of the elect. He would give them His own people. And He would give him the authority to be raised from the dead. I hope you can grasp the enormous implications of this covenant of redemption, permeating this promise between the Father and the Son is one permeating truth. And that is the unfathomable love of God. There is no other reason that Jesus would lay down His own life other than love. The Father gave authority to the Son to do something that He has never given to another human being. The authority to take His own life. The authority to lay it down. And He did it willingly. He did it knowingly. And He did it purposefully. Because He also had the authority to take it up again. The power of the resurrection. Suicide, of course, is a supremely selfish act. It's done for the sake of the person alone. No longer can he face life for whatever reason. Wants to escape. Wants to punish someone else. There are all kinds of reasons, I suppose. But it's done for as an act of selfishness. But when Jesus laid down His life, it was not suicide. It was the purposeful giving of His life for others. So it leads us to the second thing that we can learn about His death, and that is, it was vicarious. Now, boys and girls, we don't use that word a whole lot. Maybe you've never even heard the word vicarious, but it simply means that Jesus did something for someone else. He did something in place of someone else. He suffered and He died for you. He did that for other people, for their benefit. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, willingly and voluntarily went to the cross, when He laid down His life, He was dying, as He says here, for His sheep, for His people. It was not a selfish act. It was not a meaningless act. Again, it was an action that was steeped in the love of God. That brings us to the third thing we learn about His death. It's another big word. It was propitious. Propitious. Now, there's not a word you come across every day. But it's used in the Scriptures a lot. And we don't need to do away with these words. We need to define them. We need to understand them. The word propitiation is the way it most often comes to us. When Jesus laid down His life as a substitute for the sheep, what did He accomplish? Well, the answer is He turned away the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God from sinners. Everything that rightfully should have come to us, because we rebelled against God, Jesus took upon Himself. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfied the promise of God that He would deliver death for sin. And God keeps His promises. When He said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of it, you will die." It was a promise that God made. And a promise that we inherited from Adam and Eve. In the day we sin, death comes upon us. And we're born with a nature that is dead and in rebellion against God. So Jesus, when He died, Jesus satisfied the penalty of God. Now, one of the implications of this is that in the death of Christ on the cross, Jesus was dying for real sins. He was dying for specific sins. I want you to think about this because it's a subtle theological thing, but great debates and divisions have come in the church over this one little fact. Jesus took upon Himself not just the general notion of sins. He wasn't dying for some vague concept of sins. Jesus was dying for your specific sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins. He took them upon the cross. And again, if you see anything in this, you ought to see the preeminence of His love for you. What does John say in his letter? 1 John 3 says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." And in chapter 4, he said, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we may live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's a very crucial application that flows from this. It has to do with the nature of forgiveness. If you are living in Christ, if you are a Christian today, if you have trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, then your sins are forgiven. You have perhaps committed a sin in your life or some sins in your life that are so great in your eyes, that have so hurt other people, that have so affronted the holiness of God, that have done so much damage and brought so many consequences upon yourself, that you are perhaps having trouble forgiving yourself today. And I'm confident there are people in this room today that are struggling to find forgiveness. You've confessed these sins to God. You've turned away from these sins. You're no longer involved in them perhaps, but you are still weighed down with guilt. Listen, by faith, you must grasp the promises of God. You must lay hold of, by faith, the reality of the crucifixion of Christ and realize that your sin is forgiven. Your sin has been taken away. If you're in Christ, it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. Jesus is a good shepherd. His love for you is so deep that when He went to the cross, He willingly took that sin that has weighed you down, He took it with Him and He paid for it. And He satisfied the justice, the anger, the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, if you have a sin like that in your life, if you know Jesus Christ, that sin is paid for. It is gone. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's time. It's time for you to thank God for the completeness of your forgiveness. It's time for you to begin to live in the light of that forgiveness and in the freedom of your cleansing. You can't pay for that sin. You can't do anything to pay for it. But Jesus Christ has paid for it. And to that we ought to say hallelujah and praise God for the depth and the thoroughness and the completeness of the forgiveness that He offers to us. So this is the first thing that we see here about the nature of the shepherd. He is a good shepherd. Second thing that we notice is that He is faithful. He is a faithful shepherd. Jesus Christ is unrivaled as a shepherd. He alone is faithful in His responsibilities and duties as a shepherd. There are others who've been given the charge to watch the sheep. And verse 12 is not talking about the wolves here. It's talking about people who've been given responsibility, hired to watch the sheep. But Jesus alone is faithful in the task. Verse 12 tells us, He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. And the dangers come upon the sheep. Those who don't own the sheep, those run away. The reason they run is they don't have the same concern. They don't have the same love for the sheep that has driven Christ to give up His life for them. Jesus protects the sheep by paying that ultimate price, by giving up His life. So again, we find the atonement is the centerpiece of the work of Jesus on our behalf. There are a few other places, I think there are four places total in the New Testament that speak of Jesus metaphorically as a shepherd. There are quite a few more that speak of us as sheep, but four that speak of Him as the shepherd. And each of those, again, gives just a little bit different angle, a little bit different perspective on His shepherding work. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus is called the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And what a comfort that is. He guards our souls as He shepherds us. And if you go back and check that at some point, we're not going to do it right now. It's 1 Peter 2 again. The passage is set in a very moving passage about the atonement. Jesus' shepherding work flows out of and into both the atonement. And then there's Hebrews 13, where He is called the great shepherd of the sheep. Here He's the good shepherd. There He's the guardian as our shepherd. Here in Hebrews, He's the great shepherd who brings us peace. And how does He do it? He does it by the shedding of His blood on our behalf. The implications of this are very practical. If even death could not drive Jesus away from shepherding you, then you can be absolutely certain that there is nothing that you will face in life that will be more challenging, that will be a greater risk to Christ, so to speak, than when He went to the cross. There's nothing that will cause Him to leave your side. No trial, no trouble, no wandering on your own part as a sheep that's prone to go off into the woods. Nothing that will drive Him away from you. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You therefore have all you need to overcome your sin. You have all that you need to overcome opposition and attacks. All that you need to overcome your greatest challenge in life. Jesus Christ is an absolutely faithful shepherd. And your assurances of this in life are not founded upon your own ability to be faithful, but rather they're founded upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who has already made the greatest possible sacrifice on your behalf. He has given His life for you. And I want to say a word this morning to those who are the under-shepherds, to the elders of the church, or to those who would aspire to the office of elder. We're described here as hirelings with a tendency to flee when the heat gets too hot. But our calling is not to be that kind of shepherd. Our calling is to be like the faithful good shepherd. Our calling is to give our life for the sheep just as He has given His life for us. No matter how great the suffering that may come to us, we are to imitate the great shepherd, even dying for the sheep. So great is this calling that we would lay down our life if called upon by God to do so. The task of shepherding is a call to sacrificial loving, to sacrificial giving of ourselves. So Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the faithful shepherd. And thirdly and finally, we see here that He is chief. He is the chief shepherd. Verse 16 says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. One shepherd. This one shepherd, Peter calls in his letter in 1 Peter 5, the chief shepherd. Chief shepherd. Archepoimen is the one word in the Greek. And it begins with that word arch, or arch is how we say it in English. You talk about your arch enemies. Who's your arch enemy? Well, he's your chief enemy, your biggest enemy, your greatest enemy. Well, he's our arch shepherd. As king and head of the church, he has committed himself to building the church. Now, there are many folds in the church. There are many gatherings, many groups, many folds, but there's only one church with one shepherd, with one Lord. Many folds, many divisions, and this is to our shame, for sure. And yet, within the many folds, there is still only one church. The other sheep Jesus refers to here in the context as He spoke it on this day, without a doubt, He was referring to the Gentiles. Other sheep who would be brought in. As we think of that in our own context today, beyond them, we can rightly think of those who have yet to come to Christ, who are ordained to life. And from this aspect of Christ's nature, we learn a couple of important things. First, since He is the chief and head of His church, we ourselves ought to be every bit as committed to His church as He is. The church is not man's idea, it's God's idea. Jesus Christ is the committed head of the church. He's committed to building His church. He desires the flock of God to be one flock, intent on following Him. But you cannot be part of that process if you remain at arm's length from the church. His design and desire is for you to be intimately involved with the people of God, with the flock. And I want to say a word to you young people, you children, because through your baptism, you are members of the church. We need to keep reminding ourselves when our young baptized children make public profession of faith and they stand up here and share their testimonies. I hear people say, well, they so-and-so joined the church. Well, no, he or she didn't join the church. If they were baptized, they joined the church when they were baptized. They become communicant members of the church. You young people, as you make that public profession, you take on greater responsibilities. But you're members of the church already. But I want to say, don't rest alone. Or don't rest content in that alone. Part of your growing up and maturing in Christ is becoming more and more active in the church. It means taking on greater responsibilities for your own life and for the people of God. Your baptism finds its fulfillment in your profession of faith. You're becoming a communicant member of the church. So as you head into those teen years, as you mature in your faith, as you begin to walk with God willingly and with greater and greater responsibility and faithfulness, you ought to begin thinking about whether you're ready for the responsibilities that come with communicant membership. Consider with your parents whether you're ready to take on that responsibility of publicly professing your faith. Secondly, unity in the church comes only one way. It comes only by listening to the voice of Christ. We hear His voice and we become one flock. And apart from a continual commitment to learning and listening to Jesus in the Scriptures, there will be no progress toward an outer unity in the body of Christ. And so we are called upon to great humility. We are called upon to great teachability. This is not a statement against convictions. It's not a statement against proclaiming truth and believing truth to the core of our being. There's nothing wrong with that. The Scriptures are built upon the foundations of the truth of the Scriptures. But with that ought to come great humility. With that ought to come a great desire to be taught by God, to learn from Him. So here's Christ, the Good Shepherd. He's the one who has loved you so much that He has laid down His life for you. He is the guardian and the keeper of your soul. He is the builder and the uniter of the church. And so I ask you today as we conclude, are you following Christ? Or are you going your own way? Are you paving your own path in life? Are you doing it your way? Jesus Christ invites you to follow Him in faith. He offers Himself to you to be your shepherd. But it only comes as you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Will you follow Jesus Christ as your good shepherd? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful truths that you revealed to us about the nature of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we confess to you today our own propensity to do things our way and to go our own way, to walk to the beat of a different drummer, we like to say. And yet, Lord, you have said, follow me. So, Lord, we confess to you today that while we've not always followed you the way we should, this is our desire. We confess it to you now. We say, Lord, we will go where you lead. Lord, you are our God. You are our shepherd. And Lord, you are good. You have laid down your life for us. And so, Lord, we love you. We commit ourselves anew to going in your way. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 119x. It's the statutes of God, the Word of God that teaches us according to this. And we commit ourselves to following Him. We long for His salvation. We long for His holy law. We rejoice in it. Yet we have a tendency to be a straying sheep. And yet His promise is to come after us, to shepherd us. And so we give Him great thanksgiving for His commitment to us. We'll sing these four stanzas, and following the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.